And Ron's going to open this morning with prayer for us as we start.
Let's bow our heads. Our kind Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful, as this week has been a week of it. We're thankful for the blessings that you've given to us so graciously. We're thankful we can be here today to learn more about you. We pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. We are doing lesson number 11 in our quarterly Ephesians, the Gospel of Relationships, and the lesson title today is entitled Christian Relationships. During my residency in psychiatry, I had a 35-year-old Hispanic woman come see me, and she was a member of a Pentecostal denomination, and in her particular culture and faith group, women were not allowed to have any leadership roles in church, they were not allowed to speak in church, they were not allowed to be on any committees. At home, she experienced the same type of treatment. That the husband was the head of the home, and the wife was to do his bidding. She heard repeatedly that God had designed it this way because woman had been deceived, not man, and man was made in the image of God, but women were made in the image of man. That's what she had been taught. She obviously was. She came to see me because she'd been suffering from years of depression and low self-esteem and difficulty making decisions and uncertainty about who she was and so forth. In light of this week's lesson on Christian relationships, what would you say to her? How would you counsel her in light of the biblical teaching on Bible relationships?
It's obviously not true, what she's been told.
Okay, but she's a firm believer in the Bible, very devout, goes every week. If women in her church, women have a question, have to wait till they get home and ask their husbands to clarify because they're not allowed to speak. So how would you help her?
Change churches.
Change churches. Change husbands.
I was tempted to raise my hand and say, what church is this?
What could you share with her from the Bible that would be helpful?
Well, Paul told them to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and that was pretty good.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. See, I began to counsel her, and I began to share with her the principles of God's freedom in his universe, that he created us with individuality and the ability to think and to reason for ourselves. He gave her her own mind, and as it says in the name of our class, come and reason, Isaiah 1, come let us reason together. Paul says in Romans chapter 14 that every person is to be fully persuaded in their own mind, that a wife is not to be persuaded by the mind of her husband. And so I started to share these things with her, and she began to exercise some of her thinking for herself in some small ways at home. In one of our sessions, her husband barged into one of our sessions with his Bible in hand. He took his Bible and he slammed it down on my desk, and he said, "Will you tell my wife that the Bible teaches that wives are to submit to their husbands?" Before he came in, she was sitting up, eye-to-eye contact, interacting in an appropriate way. And as he's saying this, her head falls down, her shoulders roll in, her hands come in between her legs, and she just kind of cowers. And you can just see the hope and the happiness just being drained from her. And I looked at her husband and I said, "It is true that the Bible says that wives are to submit to their husbands, but it also says that husbands are to treat their wives as Christ treats the church, sacrificing himself for her. And when you begin to sacrifice yourself for her happiness, she won't have any trouble submitting to that type of treatment." At which time she sat right up and smiled really big. Well, fortunately for her, her husband actually was interested in doing what was right, and he was also part of the system that he'd been indoctrinated with, and he started attending some sessions, and together they actually began to apply some of the principles that hopefully we're going to learn about today in our session today, and they developed a very healthy relationship. Somebody read Sabbath's memory text for us.
Submitting to one another in fear of God, Ephesians 5:21.
Submitting to one another in fear of God. What do you think this means, submit in fear of God? We better submit or else we will face an angry and wrathful God on Judgment Day. What do you think it means?
I think fear of God means respect.
Okay. So how might you rephrase it?
It's okay. If you respect, you trust. And if you trust somebody and you know that they only have your best interest at heart, you don't have any trouble submitting to that. It's trust he's looking out for you, he's going to take care of you.
So maybe another way to kind of conceptualize, instead of being afraid, as you're saying, this respect, that we come to admire and respect God's meek and humble characters revealed in the life of Jesus, and we want to be like him. And so we begin behaving as Jesus took off his outer robe and began to wash the feet of the disciples. We say, wow, that's the way to live, and we respect and admire that, and so we begin doing that with each other.
Good job.
The ideal relationship is where the wife wants to do what the husband wants to do, and he wants to do what she wants to do, and they argue about it.
Somebody read the second paragraph that begins in the final analysis on Sabbath lesson.
In the final analysis, Christianity is a religion of relationships, relationships with God and with each other. It makes no sense to claim to have a vital relationship with God without that relationship impacting how we relate to family and community. Church, home, and work are the primary arenas of Christian living. One cannot be a saint in the church and a devil at home. Christianity is not holiness in a vacuum. It is holiness in wholeness. That is, it affects every dimension of living, spiritual, intellectual, physical, and social. This week's lesson turns to principles of Christian relationships.
And you notice the first sentence in that paragraph. Christianity is a religion of relationships. Relationships with God and each other. Are other religions, non-Christian religions, are they not religions of relationships? No relationships in those religions?
There's different kinds of relationships.
Yeah. Well, if you have a God that is a dictator-type God, then your relationship is determined by what the God you serve is. So that also God will determine relationships between one another. So I think all religion would be a religion of relationships. It's just a kind of relationships.
Excellent. That's my point. I think, is it possible, is there any religion out there that doesn't have relationships? Mm-hmm. No. So when it says Christianity is a religion of relationships, that didn't really seem to separate it, in my mind, from other religions. But you were going down the trail trying to make that separation. What kind of relationships? Yes?
Well, I was just speaking recently with a guy from Taiwan who's Tao religion. Mm-hmm. And he said his shock of being in the United States is in Tao. It's all about filial relationship. I'm pronouncing the way he did. But anyway, he said that here, people are so independent, and they don't seem to respect their parents. It's all about respecting and caring for your parents in their religion. And yet, here's a whole nation of Christians who are exceedingly disrespectful to their parents and don't really care anything about their parents or their parents' well in his opinion.
Yeah, and in fact, the Eastern religions, it's about ancestors. They worship the ancestors, and it's all about those types of relationships. And that's what the Taoism, or Taoism, whichever way you want to pronounce it, is about. So I think that's right. So again, so the question then we come back to is, how is Christian relationships, how are they supposed to be in the ideal way, different from relationships in other religions?
I'll summarize, submit to each other.
Submit to each other?
Well, Christian relationships are based on relationship with God. So Christian relationships are supposed to be a reflection of God's character and of the way Christ treated those on earth as a reflection of God.
So let's talk about that prime relationship you brought up, the Christian relationship with God. How is the Christian relationship with God supposed to be different than any other individual relationship with the God other than the Christian God? With their God, with the Taoist God, with the Hindu God, with the Buddhist God, with any other God, how is the relationship different in Christianity? Because, as you're saying, the relationship with God will help define how we relate to everyone else.
The other religions seem to be one about appeasing a God, where Christianity shouldn't be. It's not true Christianity.
Christianity is a friendship. We have a friendship with our God.
In Christianity, isn't God the lover that's been spurned, who spends his time seeking to win us back to love with him? And in every other religion in the world, It's the worshiper seeking to win the favor of God back to the worshiper. As you're saying, the appeasement aspect. So the thing about Christianity, we see a God who, regardless of, and you can see this played out in the book of Hosea, in the metaphor, the living parable, where Hosea marries the prostitute and she goes out in all these adulterous relationships, yet Hosea persistently pursues her over and over and over again. And so we find in Christianity the truth that God has been pursuing a relationship with us while we have been running away from Him. But every other religion of the world has the worshiper doing something to try and reach out and get God to be forgiving, gracious, and interested in us in some favorable way. That's how I see it, the main difference in the relationship between the worshiper and God. How would such a difference impact your human relationships? Should it impact your human relationships? So if you have a relationship in which God is angry, He's been offended, and the worshiper has to do something to appease that God, and then somebody on earth offends you, how might you react? Versus you have a God who, when He's offended, He goes to every length He can to win you back.
Your metaphor of Hosea can apply in the same way. He was offended by his wife who went off with other men, and yet he accepted her back. And he actually went out looking for her and brought her back and restored her back. And, you know, people offend us. We need to be reaching out to them and restore that relationship back again.
And is that kind of different than what normally happens?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Have you ever heard people say, "I'll be glad to forgive," if they say they're sorry? Did God wait for us to say we're sorry, or did He forgive first? He forgave first. Yeah, and if we actually apply those principles to our relationships, particularly in a marriage relationship, because we all are human and make mistakes, but if you have that loving, forgiving attitude when mistakes come, doesn't it, you know, Paul says love covers a multitude of sins or mistakes? Yeah. All right, let's go on to Sunday's lesson. What does it mean in Sunday's lesson to submit to one another? Lesson states that the Bible does not teach dictatorial, authoritative dominance over others, but has the Christian church ever done this? Has the Christian church ever used dictatorial, authoritative principles to dominate other people? Even though the Bible doesn't teach that. Do other religions besides Christianity use those principles of dominance and authority? Is there danger of such dominance, religious dominance, and persecution happening here in the United States in the future? What can we do with our influence to influence against this? How can we work to prevent such abuses in relationships? Does the picture of God one holds affect the type of principles you practice in relationships? And you say, how could, maybe another way to ask that is, if the Bible doesn't teach relationships like this, the Bible teaches the selfless, gracious, submitting to one another relationships, how is it that the Christian church has used these principles of authority, dominance, coercion? How could that happen?
That's human nature.
It's human nature?
It's the devil's counterfeit.
It's the devil's counterfeit. You know, when they were burning people at the stake in the Dark Ages, what was their stated motive for doing this?
To save them.
To save them. Yes, we're going to burn the body, but we're going to send the soul to heaven. Now, how could they possibly think that that was somehow reasonable to do? Where would an idea like that come from? Except of the picture of God they held. What kind of a God did they believe in?
Eternal burning.
Yes, it was better to burn their bodies here than to not burn their bodies and allow God to burn their souls in hell forever. So again, I think we see this picture of God coming back to play in this. Are people in our church today, right here where we live, in 21st century America, Seventh-day Adventist Church, do you ever have problems with people using their authority and their office to coerce and pressure for their ends? How would we deal with that? What's a Christian way to deal with that type of abuse in our church? I mean, the lesson talks about, if you read the lesson, that the people in authority are supposed to submit to the membership, and the membership to the people in authority, the mutual submission. So how can we bring to bear these principles if we've got somebody abusing their position?
It's tough. I mean, that's what Jesus found himself in. You know, he tried to be godlike, and they were using their power and so on, coercive power, kicking people out of the church for saying that Jesus healed them on Sabbath and so on. And yet, and so what happened when he tried to apply the principles is they killed him.
And so, in our church today, how do we kill people in our church today? How do we terminate them?
Spirit.
We can terminate their spirit by attacking them and discouraging them.
Ruin
and we can
reputation.
Also
ruin their reputation.
Ruin their reputation and terminate their influence and their ability to help. And how about disfellowship? Terminate them from the society or the group. Put them out. We don't actually go out and pick up stones, do we?
Not literally.
Not literally. Stone people's character and reputations. Hmm. Somebody read the last paragraph in Sunday. It's a fairly long paragraph. It starts, indeed, Paul adds. Read that paragraph for us.
Indeed, Paul adds a qualifying clause to his counsel on submission, in the fear of God, or out of reverence for Christ. The Christian's conduct and relationship with each other, be it between husband and wife, parent and child, master and slave, does involve submission, but in the context of reverence for Christ. God is not a wrecker, but a builder. He is not dictatorial and selfish, but loving. Reverence for Christ draws a line beyond which the call for submission does not extend. Where submission is a violation of one's conscience or contradictory to God's will, Peter's bold stance, "We ought to obey God rather than men," must take over. What should a wife or daughter do when the man of the house insists that she go into prostitution, or in order to meet his economic demands? What should a child do if the father commands him to be a street corner vendor for drugs? Submit? Never. Submission in human relationships is never absolute and unquestioned. As its border, it has the will of God. When a so-called Christian expects submission beyond that border, that person has no right to be called a Christian and deserves to be dismissed from any Christian privilege. Submission in the fear of God demands respect on the part of wife and dignity and honor on the part of husband. This is even more crucial in an age such as ours, during which spousal and child abuse abound. No child of God should become or should be treated as a doormat.
Any thoughts from the class?
Well, when you said about abusing power and authority and how you confront that, I think that's what you need to do is confront it with truth. Because if they're not following the will of God, and it's obvious, then it's almost like a confrontational law saying, "Well, look at the truth. You know, this is what the Bible says. This is, you know, is this the will of God? We do it this way, or this happens."
I had a patient come see me, whose husband asked her for his 40th birthday, if she loved him, would she be willing to bring a third party into their bedroom for his birthday present? I don't make this stuff up. And she was all distraught and upset, and she came to see me because she didn't know what to do. What would you tell her? She says, "I love him. I want to make him happy."
Tell him to get lost.
Tell him to get lost. And, okay, I'll just go tell him to get lost and we'll have this problem solved.
You tell them you have a better plan.
What's the better plan?
Look at the consequences of doing it and not doing it. And what are the consequences? Does it bring our marriage closer together? Does it make us more loving towards one another? Or is there a seed of
of jealousy, destruction that will occur because of this. And is this the will of God?
Excellent. That's exactly right. You begin to help her see, if she makes the choice, what will the consequences be to her? And if she loves her husband, what does love do? Love builds up. Love restores. Love heals. Love redeems. Love doesn't tear down. And if you had a child who was about to play with a bottle of lighter fluid and matches, and you love that child, what do?
Take it away.
You intervene. You intercede. You try and restrain. You try to put off because you don't want hurt to come. If she loves her husband, and her husband is so blinded that he doesn't see how destructive this request is, he loves her. She doesn't just go along. She stands up and say, because I love you, the answer is no. Because not only will this be degrading and destructive to me, it will be destructive to you. Would it not? Yes. And so this is the answer. You go back and say, and you teach these principles and help see that such behavior brings destruction and pain and injury.
Was there a resolution in that case?
Yes, she went back and went and confronted him and told him no.
Did he see the light?
Yeah, he did. It never came up again. Yeah, and there was resolution, and he was actually repentant and sorrowful that he made this request. Now, in this paragraph it says that anybody who makes such requests of the wife outside the boundaries of God, or any, not even just a wife, but makes such requests, has no right to be called a Christian and deserves to be dismissed from Christian privileges. So if a husband were to make requests like this of his wife, would he have the right to be called a Christian? And should he be dismissed from Christian privileges, as the lesson said, including the privilege of marriage? And are they setting up a new standard for divorce? Isn't one of the Christian privileges the privilege of marriage?
Oh, yeah.
And the lesson says right there, to make such requests and to, he says, never submit, the human relation is never absolute or unquestionable. As its borders, it has the will of God. When a so-called Christian expects submission beyond that border, that person has no right to be called a Christian and deserves to be dismissed from any Christian privilege. So if a spouse expects things beyond the boundaries that Christ has established, is that a new grounds for divorce?
New grounds, that's just the grounds, isn't it?
What are your thoughts?
By that standard, none of us have a right to be called Christians.
Really?
We all exist outside the boundaries that God has set.
We might be struggling with sickness outside the boundaries, but are we placing demands on people that pressure or coerce them to violate their individuality and their conscience?
No, not necessarily.
And I think that's the point it's talking about here in your relationships. If you're coercing and pressuring people to violate their conscience in relation to God.
First of all, this lady you were talking about would have had to go to the church board and reveal what happened in their privacy. And that would do more damage than good.
Why would she have to do that?
If he's going to be excommunicated from the church.
Why would he need to be excommunicated from the church?
Well, he wouldn't need to be, is what I don't think he would need to be. But especially since he was repentant.
Yeah, yeah.
And you would still need to be working with him. But I would say, and I brought so more people knew about it, would be helping their relationship either.
No, I wasn't suggesting that. I didn't mean that.
It sounds like the editor is.
Oh.
Yeah.
Really? Okay. Oh, you mean because they have no right to be called a Christian and deserve to be dismissed from any Christian privilege? Meaning, it sounds like that they should be, disfellowshipped or something. Mm-hmm. I see. Okay. Yes.
What I heard you saying is there might be things other than just infidelity.
Yes, that's
that
what I was saying. Yes.
Well, if someone had a character trait like that, and that was their, mode of operation, and that was what they did to people continuously, I'm not sure they'd really care if they were called a Christian or not.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the Christian principles of love and acceptance and loving one another and so on and so forth probably wouldn't mean that much to them anyway.
Well, keep that thought in mind about this violating of God's boundaries as I read this next section. In the bottom pink section, it talks about one thing to submit that. It's one thing to submit when we shouldn't submit, but what about submitting when we really need to? Sometimes that's even harder. Why is the foot of the cross the only place where we can learn the meaning of Christian submission? And what role does death to self play in submission? Death to self. keep that thought in mind about violating this boundary, about thoughts about losing Christian privileges, and this death to self. As I read this out of 2 Thessalonians 1:29. If we mistake the wisdom of man for the wisdom of God, we are led astray by the foolishness of man's wisdom. Here is the great danger of many in... Can we put Collegedale in there? Okay. She does it just a blank. Many in some place. They have not an experience for themselves. They have not been in the habit of prayerfully considering for themselves with unprejudiced, unbiased judgment questions and subjects that are new and ever liable to arise. They wait to see what others will think. If these dissent, that is all that is needed to convince them that the subject under consideration is of no account whatever. Although this class is large, it does not change the fact that they are inexperienced and weak-minded through long yielding to the enemy and will always be as sickly as babes, walking by others' light, living by others' experience, feeling as others feel, and acting as others act. They act as though they had not an individuality. Their identity is submerged in others. They are merely shadows of those whom they think are right. Unless these become sensible of their wavering character and corrected, they will all fail of everlasting life. They will be unable to cope with the perils of the last day. They will possess no stamina to resist the devil, for they do not know it is he. Someone must be at their side to inform them whether a foe or a friend is approaching. They are not spiritual, therefore spiritual things are not discerned. They are not wise in those things which relate to the kingdom of God. Neither young or old are excusable in trusting to another to have an experience for them. Think this person has died to self? Individuality is gone. Identity is gone. Where is self?
I think when it says died to self, you really mean died to selfishness. You know, there's a total difference. When a person feels good about themselves, like she says, and know where they stand, they're not, you know, they don't necessarily have to fall in line with what everyone else thinks, but they're not going to be selfish in their thoughts.
Excellent clarification. Exactly what I put here. When with Christ, it is death to selfishness, not death of individuality. Not death of identity. And you see, there's this other death to self that I just read here that she describes. And this is a dangerous thing. And it happens. And so if you're in a relationship where no infidelity is occurring, but dominance and control is occurring, such that your individuality over time is being eroded and destroyed, do you have a responsibility to extricate yourself from that?
Oh, yeah.
Well, a person who's in that situation has gotten there in part by being lazy about developing their own mind and their own stamina. That, you know, it's either laziness or it's cowardliness that has caused them to get to that point. So that person will not have the ability to extricate themselves from that.
Do you, anybody know people like this? I see him in my office all the time. All the time.
Well, it's a misunderstanding what love is. Not necessarily, I mean, those two, the cowardice and laziness, but also a misunderstanding what love is. And to think that, you know, someone who is, you believe to be more powerful than you, to be more thought-provoking, you have thought about things out, and you take what they say to be yours, then, well, you do that out of love also, and it just dominates you. Because you really love them, you respect them, and you become like them in a strange way. You become, you know, you lose yourself.
I don't think it's necessarily talking about if you admire somebody, for instance, Jesus Christ. We all admire and look up to him. He's more powerful, more wise, and we respect and want to become like him. That's not what it's talking about.
Well, there's whole church groups that don't study for themselves. All they do is the minister gets up and they read this part of the service and the patient's on a card, you know, and you read the next part and they read this part. I mean, it's just all fed to them and there's no thinking involved. It's just like they say it, so it's evacuated. They don't ever read the Bible for themselves or think for themselves. They are spoon-fed what they are to think.
Key point, they're not thinking. Come, let us reason together. Again, we have to reason this out for ourselves. Let's bring this down to human relationships, so boyfriend, girlfriend, marriage relationships. Why would a person choose to submit, male or female, and I see this both ways, men in relationships with women who are dominating, controlling, and over time they lose their individuality, their identity, their ability to think and reason. Why would somebody choose to stay in a relationship in which their own ability to think and reason is being undermined constantly? What would be the motive for staying?
Convenience.
Fear.
No, there is the convenience aspect. There are few people that stay simply because of money, and they're afraid that they can't make it or stay or live without it. But more commonly, I see it, it's fear.
Even the people who consider convenient, there's probably an underlying fear of poverty or fear of being alone or fear of what the neighbors or the church will think.
Or fear of children, losing your children.
It's fear. That's exactly right. Fear. Now, fear, as we discussed, is part of the infection. When Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. Fear motivates us to compromise principle and compromise their judgment. And so people in relationships with somebody, they've got strong feelings for them, feelings of attraction of some kind, and then the threat comes, and it can be lots of different types of threats. Oh, I thought you really cared about me. I can't believe you would do that to me. You know, that's exactly how my last girlfriend treated me. I can't you believe you're going to be like her. And these little comments that sow insecurity, that sow fear, and get somebody to back down and compromise their own judgment, over time, causes them to stay in a relationship where they're controlled. And they lose their individuality. And they ultimately always end up in depression. Always end up in discouragement, low self-esteem, worthlessness, emptiness. It's a terrible existence. And of course, there are the cases where people are beaten and they stay in those relationships. Any thoughts? And the only way out of situations like this, the only way out, is the truth. The truth will set you free. At some point, you have to start thinking for yourself, and you have to begin choosing to apply what you know is true, in spite of the fears and feelings.
Doesn't it come back, in some sense, to the old argument of does the means justify the end, or do the end justify the means? And, you know, in a philosophical way of thinking, rather than thinking of it strictly in a spiritual way, that's what you have to deal with. You know?
You could put it that way. Monday's lesson is about authority. And he uses the example about husband, father, master. He uses the example of husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. You read the paragraph there. He puts them all together. Paul is talking about this submission. That likewise the headship of the husband, father, and master is the modeled after Christianity. My question is, do you think slavery belongs in this analogy? Is marriage to be like slavery?
But Paul was dealing with the circumstances at the time, and slavery did exist.
Yes, and we're going to get, Paul was dealing, and I'm glad you put that. We got to look at the context or the social circumstance he was dealing with, because people will take these passages and try to make them applicable as the ideal, as God's ideal for relationships. Is Paul describing God's ideal for relationships, that there should be masters and slaves?
Absolutely not.
And is the marriage relationship supposed to operate in that order, in a slave-master mentality? How about the parent-child relationship? Is the marriage relationship supposed to relate like a parent-child?
No.
I have patients come see me. That's exactly how it operates. The husband is, or sometimes it's the wife, and they've married a child, and they parent. They have to control the finances. They have to tell them what to do. The spouse in the child role won't make any decisions on their own, afraid of making any mistakes whatsoever. They don't want to upset the other spouse, and so they always seek to get the other spouse's permission or guidance or instructions before they make any decisions on their own. Is that how it's supposed to work? No. So why would Paul use this analogy that he kind of equates them all together? Well, in the time of Rome, wives and children were considered property.
Like they still are.
In the Middle East? Yeah, look at how wives are treated in the Middle East today. It's property. And so he is really trying to elevate elevate spouse and children and slave to a higher level of treatment, a benevolent, loving, caring way that you treat, rather than this just property, I can dispose of them at a whim. Much like the way God gave the divorce writ in the Old Testament. It wasn't his design that to be divorced, but they were just tossing aside their wives at whim. And he says, no, you must at least give her a writ of divorcement that keeps her dignity intact.
Well, if you go back to the situation where you got multiple wives in many cases of these people, uneducated wives, and the idea of property, I mean, to elevate them to the point where you treat them like Christ treats the church, that's going up quite a bit.
That is wonderful. And so Christ said in the upper room, you called me master, and well and good that you do, because I am. And what have I done for you?
I wash your feet.
So go and do likewise. So if you're in the role of master, you're to be serving.
Right.
Exactly right. So he's turning this whole idea of master-servant relationship upside down, and trying to teach that the master has the responsibility to lead the way in Christian love and service and beneficence.
Do you think that's what God expects when he said man should be the leader of the home?
Exactly.
That he should be the servant of his family.
That's exactly right. And so, does God prefer to think of us in a traditional human master-slave mentality? Does God prefer to think of our relationship with him like that?
Right.
God is a human relationship.
You know, Jesus addressed this explicitly in John 15:15. He says to the disciples, I no longer call you slaves. Rather, I call you friends, because I paid the price and the Father now gives me permission to do so. No. Because slaves don't understand their master's business. See, he calls us into understanding friendship. God, believe it or not, wants you to understand his problems, his difficulties, his struggles, and cooperate as a friend in helping him win his case. Think about that. We've always, I think, had this innate sense of we're in trouble and God is doing something to appease or pay a penalty. But in actuality, God was the one accused. God was the one accused, and he's calling us back into friendship with him to help him. Romans, Paul says, God, may you win your case when you take it into court. And you and I have the privilege of helping him reveal the truth about him. That's a really amazing thing. The last paragraph in Monday's lesson. Somebody read that for us.
Before the Lord, we are all the same, sinners in need of divine grace. Though the concepts of authority and submission have been perverted, that doesn't mean they aren't biblical. Those in positions of authority must always remember who they are in relationship to God and to others who might be under that authority. To pervert this role is surely a grievous sin before the Lord, who knows even if a sparrow falls to the ground.
How would you rephrase the first sentence in your own words? Before the Lord, we are all the same, sinners in need of divine grace. Because I find words like sinners and grace, justification, sanctification, I find these words rather have developed a certain mystical meaning. It's almost magical, and we lose a real connotation or connection to them. How can you phrase that in a way that's real to you?
We need God to help us understand Him anymore. We're confused and we believe lies and we don't understand God. And we need Him to reach out to us to help us understand.
So you might say, before the Lord, we are all the same. Confused, our minds are darkened, we don't understand, and we need divine enlightenment. Okay, I like that. That's a good one.
We are all sick, in need of healing.
Oh, I like that too. We are all sick and dying of a terminal condition, and we need God's healing remedy. Yeah, I like that too. See, that to me, that kind of resonates with the reality of our condition more than some of the traditional language that we've used. Is there anything wrong with rephrasing it like that? Does it get the same meaning?
What about if we rephrase it this way? Say that before the Lord, we are all honorable. We deserve honor, and we should honor each other equally.
Are we?
I think of the
honorable Adolf Hitler and the honorable Stalin, the honorable. I don't know. Are we all honorable?
Well, if you were trying to elevate, if that's what Paul was trying to do, elevate the property of wives and slaves to more of a partnership, that's what he's talking about, I think. Not that we're deserving of honor, but that we treat each other respectfully, and if we're going to be elevated and we are going to share in God's biddings, and God wants us to know his problems, the big picture, that is an elevation, so that you're not just a kid down here, you don't know about your parents. When you get older, you share in that. So it's a honor to be respected. And that's what I think he's talking about. And if we're going to have a partnership in a marriage, then you must be elevated and you must be shoulder to shoulder, not one higher than the other. And so in that respect, you need to be, there needs to be an honor of sort. So power to rephrase to make sure that if we're asking God for his guidance, please help us understand this, then we need to have him understand us, and we need to understand him better. And if we understand him better, that is an elevation, because it does bring us in partnership with him, like I think your whole lesson is trying to say. Mm-hmm. So in that sense, that's what he's talking about as far as, you know, to have some honor among each other, and to think that we can share in this with God. We have that ability if we grab it.
Yes. The point he's trying to make there is that, what, you know, there are positions of authority, or whatever, president of the university, or general conference president, or boss in some factory. The point he's making is we're all in the same boat, and don't think that these people are down here and you're up here somewhere, because we're all sinners.
Well, God died for each one of us, no matter what our station in life is.
Not to get the big head, you're to serve.
Good thoughts, a lot of good thoughts. What is it that gives someone in God's universe, in God's order, not in a human perspective, true authority? If someone speaks authoritatively, what is it that gives them authority? Exactly right. It's not president, it's not position, not being pope. It is to the degree that they speak the truth. They speak with authority, isn't that right? In God's universe.
Knowing what they're talking about. Understanding what they're, you know, the subject and what they're talking about.
What do you think about this grievous sin before the Lord? To pervert this role is surely a grievous sin before the Lord. Does that phraseology mean anything to you? It's like grievous sin worse than regular sin?
But he feels worse about that one.
God feels worse about that one?
You'll burn longer.
You'll burn longer for that one?
Well, in that they misrepresent God. Let's say a father is incestuous with his child. Not only is he abusing that his authority over that child and meeting his own need
selfishly,
regardless of what it does to the child, but it also is grievous and worse than that, to the point where God says they might as well tie a millstone around that person and throw them in the water because they have perverted the child's perception of authority and of God. In standing in the light of God showing them what authority is, they're showing them in such a wrong manner as to make it very much more difficult for that child to ever perceive the true nature of God.
Well, since you brought that up, I'm going to jump to, I guess it's Wednesday's lesson. We're going to skip the Tuesday's lesson for a moment. We'll come back to it. And the Wednesday's lesson is children and parents. Children and parents. And Paul gives the counsel that parents are not to provoke their children to wrath. What do you think that means? Maybe we'll let the young people start with that one. Parents are not to provoke you to wrath. What do you think that means?
It seems that with every
everything that Paul is saying, there's sort of a balance between wives submit to your husbands, but husbands, you also have to respect your wives. And it seems like this is sort of a counterweight against the children have to obey their parents, and likewise, parents can't just use that as an excuse to ask their children to do whatever they want.
I like that. I like that a lot. Any other thoughts? Okay, parents, you can chime in now.
I have noticed through the years, as Paul says, I mean, it didn't, because I once was young and now I'm old. There's two mistakes parents make. One of them is where they let the kid do everything without discipline. And the other one is where they're so autocratic that they don't give the kid any chance to think. And in those cases, in practically every case, those kids end up somewhere rebelling with anger. In some cases, even shooting their parents. So I think that's what he's talking about here, that you become so autocratic without any reason. You do this because I say so, and bang, 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 that those kids in the end are going to rebel.
And I like what you're saying. Let's take it even a step farther. Let's just continue down the path that you're on. When you hear the word wrath, parents or fathers don't provoke your children to wrath. The word wrath, does that have any other texts in the Bible that use that word? Wrath. Where's that word commonly associated with?
God.
The wrath of God, yes. The children of wrath of God, the wrath of God being revealed. Is it possible, Paul is saying, parents, don't treat your children in such a way that you instill in them, you misrepresent God to them, both in an abusive way and an autocratic way, such that you provoke them to rejecting me and they experience my wrath. Don't provoke them to wrath. Don't provoke them to their eternal loss and demise. Is it possible that's what he's saying, rather than just don't provoke them so they get irritated with you? Possible?
Well, wrath, you know, when we talk about wrath is letting go, I just thought of this, that don't provoke your children to leave, to run away, to let go of the relationship that you have with them, that don't want anything to do with you. So provoke them to letting go.
So what is the primary responsibility of parents? Are parents responsible for the outcome of their children's lives?
No.
No.
Ultimately, no, but probably yes.
Was there a promise? Raise a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it? Yeah, it's a mistranslation, actually. The actual translation has brought much, much pain and heartache to parents who have done a good job and their children have gone astray. See, if that actually meant what it says and what we often think it means, then God obviously made some mistakes with Lucifer and Adam, because if it wasn't right, they would have stayed loyal. No, I think God did a pretty good job as a parent. I think he was a perfect parent, yet they still rebelled. The actual translation is, raise a child according to his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Which means, as you were saying earlier, no boundaries, no discipline, let the child dictate the terms of his rearing. Let the child dictate when he goes to bed. Let the child dictate whether he does homework. Let the child dictate whether he what he eats for each meal, what he watches on TV, whether he plays games, whether he does any housework. Let the child dictate according to his way. And when he is raised in the self-indulgent, self-centered, spoiled manner, don't expect him when he is old to depart from that way of living. It's not a promise for success if you're a good parent. It's a promise for failure if you fail to do your job as a parent and try to instill good boundaries and healthy discipline. And so, understood in that way, it makes a whole lot more sense. So parents' primary responsibility is for the conduct of the parent. Parents are responsible for their conduct in parenting, not for the outcome of the child's life. And so if your child at age 3 picks their soup bowl and throws it on the floor, you're not responsible for the fact they did that, but how you respond to it, you will be responsible for it. Right?
And discipline thus, with love.
Discipline with love. Exactly right. Discipline with love. And sometimes it's very difficult, depending on the temperament of the child. Right, Mom?
It's a big battle.
Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's very difficult.
difficult depending on the temperament of the parent.
It's a bean ball.
Yes, sometimes it's difficult depending on the temperament of the parent. That's exactly right. Okay, back to Tuesday's lesson. In Tuesday's lesson, husbands and wives, and it makes the analogy between Christ and the church and husbands and wives. Can the church commit adultery with God?
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. How? How does the church commit adultery with God?
Going after other gods.
Disloyal.
Going after other gods with their
affections,
their heart, their mind, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Can you commit adultery with your spouse in the same way?
Oh, yeah.
Even without physical fornication?
That's what Christ said.
Yes, he did he? Matthew chapter 5. That's exactly right. So, why do we then have this standard that only physical fornication is grounds for divorce?
Much easier to see than to check on.
Approved.
Yeah. I mean, is there a lesson here that it's really not our business to be judging people in situations like this?
Mm-hmm.
No one knows the hearts and minds of other people.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What was God's original plan for husbands? In Genesis chapter 3, after sin, he says to Eve, your husband shall rule over you. Wives, you need to mark this and double underline it. Okay? Your husbands will rule over you, and your desire will be for him. The Hebrew word there is, and you will have a violent craving for a thing. This desire. It's a violent craving. What do you think happened when man sinned and this disparity came along? Was it God's design to be this way originally?
Mm-hmm.
Then why was it?
Both husband and wife were infected with selfishness.
Yes.
So they wouldn't be looking out for the other party anymore.
So?
So he had to instill a desire in the woman to kind of be the caretaker to make sure that the relationship imploded on itself.
Has anyone ever noticed that women seem to be more relationship oriented than men?
Oh, yeah.
They seem to have an inherent biological desire for the relationship that's so strong that they are more likely to sacrifice themselves for the relationship than the man is. Have you ever noticed that? Was it God's original ideal that it be that way? No, this was an emergency measure to allow these relationships to persist in a world infected by selfishness while God's healing remedy comes to bear in the heart of both man and woman. And as God's healing remedy works in the heart of man and woman and they become Christ-like in heart, selfishness dies in the heart, then true equality comes back into the marriage. And there is no more need for the wife to have to be ruled over, so to speak, or to submit, because the husband is equally submitting to the wife because he loves her so much. Yes?
Is it possible that this is actually not a God directive, but a mere pronouncement of what will happen because of sin in a relationship?
I don't think so, because I think God actually intervened to increase the desire for relationships in women at that point.
The same way he intervened to put enmity between
exactly
us and evil.
That's right. We don't have a natural desire for good in our heart. God intervened at sin to put a desire for something better in our heart, this enmity between the serpent and the church. That was God interceding in our hearts and minds to give us a desire for something better. Even though we no longer had power in our own strength to achieve that something better, we longed for something better. And I think because of selfishness, unrestrained selfishness in the heart, which would have happened if God didn't intercede, there would be no marital relationships at all. And so I think God did intercede as an emergency measure in this way. But it's God's design that it not be carried to extend in this way. Men are supposed to experience this true transformation of heart and selflessness where there is this genuine recovery of the equality in the marriage where the two shall be one equal. As you said earlier, there is no above or below. They're two equal as God designs. And you can see this taking place in people as they come to love the Lord more and more. And you can look into marriages where you see a dominance of one over the other where, you know, the love of Christ has still got a ways to go to bring that unity back. Yeah. Any thoughts or questions about that?
Don't you also think that
in this age of women's equality as well. We're almost trying to teach our women not to have that desire of relationship.
I think
that I was going to say the very same thing, is, and I can't quote it, but where it says that in the last days, how women will be doing some of the same things as the men, I think, and desiring the types of things as men, I think instead of looking at the surface, you know, all the sexual things, that type of thing, this is really where the problem is with the feminism, is the women are wanting to have that, what they think is control in their relationships, their power. They want that because the men have had it. Now they're going to have it. And I think that's really where the breakdown comes.
But why do they want it? Because they've been so thwarted and so hurt and so mistreated by perhaps the men.
Because that's,
they,
I think
that
that's,
they don't want to be submissive to mistreatment anymore.
And they were never supposed to submit to mistreatment.
Right.
They were always supposed to submit to Christ-like treatment.
But that's counter.
But unfortunately, we men have done such a poor job of becoming Christ-like mm-hmm. that we've taken advantage of this God-gracious intervention, and we've abused and mistreated the women mm-hmm. in the world. And I'll tell you, most of the world, and in fact, much of Christianity still does the same thing. Can't believe how many Christians have this sense of control over their wives. It's really, the husband is supposed to promote the welfare and the health and build up the wife and help her achieve her dreams and her success. I mean, that's what the husband is for, just like Christ is constantly working for the good of the church. And so, young man, as you're thinking about marrying, don't be looking for someone who's going to serve and wait on you and keep your house so you can enjoy it. Look for somebody you're going to spend your life waiting on. And if that's what you're looking for, you're not ready for marriage, right?
Don't you see among the young people today also the lack of getting married? People just don't even want to commit anymore. The kids don't even, quote, date. It's, and they get married much later, and it's just a whole different kind of feel out there, I think, among the young people.
Are we going to have the dating discussion again this morning?
Please. Why not?
It's called fear. I mean, look what kind of examples that we have given our children.
Right.
And they don't want to go there. They see how awful that is, how divorce has torn up everybody, and how people can be saintly in public but horrifying in private. And yet you've got to keep all those secrets because, you know, God forbid, everybody should find out what kind of an awful family we truly have behind these closed doors. And don't you think that instills tremendous fear in children? I don't even want to go there. If that's where it goes, I'm not going.
And think about the hypocritical picture of God it sends mm-hmm. when the deacon, elder, pastor, Sabbath school teacher, whoever, is Mr. Holy on Sabbath and beats his wife and abuses his kids at home. What kind of a picture of God does that send? And no wonder they have a distaste for religion. I have many patients who have nothing to do with God because of situations like that at home when they were coming up. And so I think, you know, what can we do as a church, as a Sabbath school class? How can we take forward a message that will bring healing to hearts and minds, a message that will bring healing to human relationships? What can we do that we're not already doing? Is there anything more that we can do?
Start at home.
And I say that in seriousness. I was interested in what can we do to take a message that would bring healing for people.
Yourself, be a true Christian and start with your home, your own relationship, your own home, your own kids, and then let that be the little light that influences the world.
People are generally treat others as they were treated. If you were raised in a home where you were treated well and loved, you will generally treat your spouse or children the same way you were treated. And the opposite is also true. Unfortunately, with sin and the way society is today, the opposite is more the norm than a loving Christian home. And this whole idea about submission has been perverted as well. We were talking about the grievous sin. You know, I don't know what the sparrow falling had to do with it, but you know, God may have things that bother him more than others. You know, I think that's a normal reaction. It's a normal emotion. If your children do things, some things are hurt you more than others would. You know, and God may be that way, and that may be the grievous thing, but submission is more selflessness, like we've talked about. And if, in fact, a relationship is truly selfless, then the characters that you will give to each other, submission becomes good, not bad. It becomes, you know, powerful, not, you know, disempowering.
Unfortunately, what you said is true, that oftentimes people end up treating others how they were treated.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, that is the truth. Yet, and I'd like to leave this thought with everyone as we go through the week, isn't it true that the message of Jesus Christ is supposed to bring healing, that it can take us beyond the way we were treated? So how can we, even though it's true what you said, that that seems to be what happens, how can we go out and, in our own lives, and how can we be conduits of God's grace and love to other people's lives that can help lead them beyond the, maybe the pain of their own experience? That would be the challenge, wouldn't it? Yes.
I think we need to not be so critical of people. You know, when they are acting out some of these behaviors, you know, maybe have a little bit of understanding that maybe that's the way they were brought up, but then not just leave them there. Do things like maybe there's a young person who's acting out in an aggressive and inappropriate way. Take time to get to know them and bring them to your house sometimes, or, you know, go out and have some activity that you spend time together to get to know. And I think it's as these people who have experienced unfortunate relationships mingle with those that have experienced a little bit more victory in their lives, will, you know, start to rub off some of that goodness that God wants to share with everybody.
Wonderful. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not leave us in our circumstances, sickness of heart and mind, selfishness and fear and insecurity, but you came with all the blessings of heaven wrapped up in Jesus Christ. You poured out yourself to us, revealing the truth about your loving grace and character, and you longed to heal and restore your love, your principles, your methods in our hearts and minds. We open our hearts and minds to you now and ask that you would come in and restore us into your image, that we can be conduits of your love, going out and in our personal relationships, acting as you would act, loving as you would love, serving as you would serve, and that we can go forward and teach others the beauty of your healing truth and ways. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Mm-hmm.